the words of that song capture well what we're going to encounter as we read Genesis 42 today. So I would encourage you and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We will see the deep, unfathomable minds of God's never-failing skill. And we will see that the clouds, which cause so much dread in the hearts of his people, are big with mercy and break in blessings on their head. Trusting you're open to Genesis 42, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word and ask that you yourself would speak to us through your servant. We ask that you would touch our hearts and that you would mold our wills and that you would give us ears to hear your voice and hearts filled with faith to respond in an appropriate way. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Bit of a review for those of you that have not been here up until this point, and as well a review for those of you that have. We saw that God created the world, a perfect world, a beautiful world, a sinless world in Genesis 1 and 2, with Adam and Eve as the crown of creation, living in perfect, beautiful harmony with God. Satan came in chapter 3 and tempted Adam and Eve, and they succumbed to that temptation, and through all them and the entirety of the human race, as well as the entirety of creation, into sin. But God, in his grace, immediately came and promised a Savior, promised that the seed, the child, the descendant of Eve, one would come who would save the world and save them from their sins. And that promise has been the concern throughout the entirety of the book of Genesis, which is why the book of Genesis is broken up into sections, each one of which begins with, these are the generations of, toledot. And it is broken up that way because that promise of a descendant, of a child, is the main concern in the book of Genesis, to trace the line of descent through the generations. And God said, comes to Abraham and calls him into a relationship with himself and gives him the promise that he will bless him, and through his descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That same promise comes to Isaac, then that same promise comes to Jacob. And we are in that portion of the book of Genesis which is dealing with the generations of Jacob. And it's the last 25% of the book of Genesis, most of which, though it's the generations of Jacob, is taken up with Joseph. You remember, if you were here, that we encountered, by way of introduction, in Genesis chapter 37, that Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. And we have been concerned with what has happened to him all the way through chapter 41. He gets thrown into prison, and then he comes out of prison. He winds up in the chief of police's house, Potiphar, and Mrs. P seeks to seduce him. He resists that temptation, doesn't sin, commit that wickedness against God with Mrs. P, and she betrays him and has him thrown back into jail. And there he meets the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh, interprets their dreams, asks to be remembered as they are released from prison and reunited with Pharaoh, but they forget him. And then after a while, Pharaoh has dreams, and lo and behold, he's told about Joseph, who interprets dreams, and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams for him, is released from prison, and as a reward, if you will, is exalted to the next to highest position in Egypt at the right hand of Pharaoh. We saw that Joseph, as such, is a type of Jesus Christ, who goes through a period of suffering, a type of death, as it were, as he descends into prison, a resurrection and an exaltation to a position of power and prominence in Egypt. Whereas we left him last time in Genesis 41, he has become the savior of the world. If you're looking at verse 57 in chapter 41, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. So there is a famine going on now in Egypt, and Joseph had prepared prudently for that. And we come now to the point where Joseph's brothers actually go through the very same experiences that Joseph went through. As in God's providence, he reconciles them through to Joseph through a period of testing. And we'll read Genesis 42 now. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. You'll remember all the way back in Genesis 37, the dreams were that they bowed down to him. And when he told that to his brothers, that upset them, and that's why they got rid of him, sold him into slavery. So Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You're spies! You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No. It is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." The one to whom they're speaking, they didn't know. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." Interestingly, that's the first time we hear of the distress of his soul when Joseph begged his brothers, and they didn't listen. First time, so they're being reminded of that. "That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he, that is Joseph, turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to him, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" And thus far the reading of God's word. 3 points to the sermon this morning, which I've entitled Reconciliation Through Testing. First, the plot. Second, the particulars. And thirdly, the pointer. The plot, the particular, and the pointer. As I've already alluded to, the main character is the unseen God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this chapter. It is he who, by his providence, is the prime mover, superintending, overseeing, according to his sovereign will, all the events that are occurring here for the outcome which he has ordained with respect to the tribes of the nation of Israel. As we come upon this scene here, Jacob's family are alienated from God, and they are alienated from one another. And God, in his providence, forces the family to confront their past and to confront each other, and so affects reconciliation to himself, to each other, through their testing. Consider with me then briefly the plot, and then we'll consider some particulars. Well, since Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has changed. When we come upon him, he's kind of a tattletale, as we see, introduced to him as 17 years old. He's pasturing the flock with his brothers. He's the favored of Jacob, who loved Joseph more than the others. And in somewhat of a spoiled, favored position, he tattles on the brothers in his immaturity and whatever. But through what he has gone through, Joseph has changed. But the family has remained unchanged. And truth be known, they are a mess. Jacob is a massive failure as a patriarch. His family is riddled with sin and is dysfunctional. Not only, as we're introduced to the generations of Jacob, do we see that he favors Joseph, which caused all kinds of problems, not the least of which is Joseph being sold into slavery by the envy and hostility of his brothers. But as we get to chapter 42, he's still favoring one of the sons, and that's Benjamin. He hasn't learned his lesson, so he's a massive failure. In verse 4 and in verse 38, we see that he doesn't trust his own sons. Jacob didn't send Benjamin, for he feared that harm might happen to him. And the same down in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left." Well, it wasn't true, was it? He still had 11 sons, and but he doesn't trust them because he suspects that they were involved in foul play with Joseph, and he doesn't want the same thing to happen to Benjamin. Reuben and members of the brotherhood here are also a mess. We learned in chapter 35 that Reuben has had sex with Jacob's concubine, so he's a mess. Simeon and Levi in chapter 34 are guilty of genocide as they encounter the Shechemites, and the Shechemites are actually more observant of God's law than Simeon and Levi are. They don't care. They go in and kill them all because they raped Dinah. And then Judah, whom we looked at in chapter 38, gets his daughter-in-law pregnant outside of wedlock, and in his hypocrisy calls for her to be killed. This family is not only dysfunctional, they are a mess from the top down. They've sold Joseph into slavery. They are a mess with themselves. And as I mentioned, they are alienated from God and they are alienated from one another. And now famine has hit the land of Canaan as well as the entirety of the world. And the prospect of spiritual and physical death frames the chapter. Remember what I've told you, these literary devices that Moses uses to draw our attention and to show us something that we should take note of, one of which is this framing of a chapter. In verse 2, Jacob says to the sons, "Go down that we may live and not die." And in verse 38, "You would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Spiritual and physical death is threatening the family. And in verses 1 through 6, the brothers go down to Egypt. And as they go down, you might imagine that the last time we are told of anyone going down to Egypt, it is when they were going down to Egypt and sold Joseph into slavery. And as God, by his providence, leads them to go down to Egypt to find food, he is reminding them of the last time there was a going down to Egypt, which was when they sold Joseph into slavery. And all the events that transpire in the rest of the chapter are a replication, a duplication, if you will, of that which happened to Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery on the way down to Egypt. They go down to Egypt. They get there and they wound up in prison, just as Joseph had been thrown into prison. And his life is threatened. And two times they're reminded of this. They've told Joseph that they don't know him in verses 7 and 8. And of course, the dream of them bowing down to Joseph in chapter 37 is referenced. And Joseph proceeds to test his brothers. They protest that they are not spies and that they are honest men. And Joseph proceeds to test them by this test. Four times he accuses them of spying. And look at verse 15. He says, "By this you shall be tested." Also in verse 16, "That your words may be tested." And in verse 20, "Bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified." He's testing them to see indeed if they can be trusted, testing them to see whether indeed they are honest men, bringing them to the point of recognizing that which they have done in the past, that they might change, that they might repent, that they might be reconciled to himself, that they might be reconciled to God by means of this testing. He's seeking to awaken their consciences and bring them to remorse for their evil deeds. In verse 21, that's exactly what happens. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us." Joseph's plan to test them and to awaken their consciences to what they were guilty of, to effect reconciliation with God and with himself, has its desired end. They recognize that, yes, they are guilty of the sin against Joseph. We read on, verse 22, "Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy?' So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. What happened to him is going to happen to us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them. And then he turned away from them and wept. And then he winds up taking Simeon as a surety. They confessed their guilt. In verse 28, they recognize that this is not Joseph, ultimately, absolutely, who has superintended these events, but that God is the one. Look at verse 28. They find the money in the sack. At this, their hearts fail them. They turn trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" So their consciences are awakened. They come to own their sinful deed against Joseph. They confess their guilt, and they actually come to fear God as they recognize that he is the one who is the prime mover in this chapter, that he is the one who has been offended, and that he is the one who is governing and superintending all these events to bring them back to himself. They assume responsibility for Simeon in the story. And as the story ends in verse 37, they actually protect Benjamin from the same fate that befell Joseph. Well, there are many more details in this chapter that we could go into, and perhaps in a Bible study we would look at them in some depth and in detail. But for our purposes this morning, I want to move on to the particulars. What ought you to learn from this? Or if you can, the question that I always seek to impress upon you, because it's the question, truth be known, that I have to wrestle with and struggle with and pray about each week as I prepare these sermons. And it's not simply, how does this apply to you? That is, a word that was written then and there to the here and now. But what did this first mean for Israel? Why did God put this chapter in the Bible? Why is it here? Why is this chapter here? And if I could bring you into the kitchen for a little bit, you see, when you get here on Sunday morning and the sermon is served, you're in the dining room. The meal is put out there for everybody to enjoy. And you're spared all the work of how sausage is made in the kitchen, so to speak. But I want to let you into the kitchen for a little bit to see what goes on in the preparation of a sermon. As I have to wrestle with this text and answer the question, why did God put this chapter in the Bible? Now, many people give different answers to that question. For example, many of the commentators I read in preparation for this sermon say, well, this chapter is in the Bible as a model or a paradigm, if you will, of saving conversion. That Joseph's brothers are lost. They're unregenerate. They're dead in transgressions and sins. And God in his providence is awakening their consciences and walking them through the process of conversion so that they can be saved and reconciled to God and to Joseph as a type of Christ. Now, we're in the kitchen here, all right? Moses is writing this to Israel, all right? Do you really think that what Moses has in mind is setting down here a paradigm of saving conversion? You see, that is eisegesis. It is reading back into the text something that isn't there, and it's a gross anachronism. It's taking an evangelical conversion narrative and reading it back into Moses writing to Israel in the book of Genesis. That, I submit to you, is eisegesis. It's reading into the text what is not there. Why do I say that? Well, truth be known, it took me 3 weeks to pray and wrestle with this chapter before I was confident enough to stand up here and preach it to you. Look at this family. This is Israel. These are the chosen people. These are the generations of Jacob. These are the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. These are the ones to whom God has given his covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Therefore, these are God's people. They are not Satan's people. They are not unregenerate, because you cannot establish that infallibly. More on that in a moment, all right? These are those who are the children of Jacob, to whom God gave the promise of his covenant. Not only I will be your God and you will be my people, but the promise that through them I will bless you in order that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. These are the people whom God, by his sovereign grace, initiated a relationship with by his own initiative. Not because anything that they had done or anything that they were, but simply because of his own grace. They are the covenant people of God. They are the chosen people. This is Israel. But you're sitting there and you're saying, hold on. You just told us that from Jacob down to the bottom, this family is dysfunctional and they are riddled with sin and a mess. That's right. That's right. And there's an important and valuable lesson to be learned from that. And it is not the lesson that Jewish interpreters have given to this. Jewish interpretation of this chapter, listen, Jewish interpretation generally improved the image of the nation's fathers, right? These are the chosen people. We can't have them be dysfunctional and a mess. So we're going to have to change things around. So here's what Jewish interpreters have done with this. The house of Jacob was not starving, because that would have cast dispersion on God's promised provisions for Jacob, which he promised in Genesis 28. Genesis 42:1 was retold. Jacob says to his sons, why do you look at one another? They reinterpret it, why do you make yourselves conspicuous? Meaning that they had food, even though there was a famine in the rest of the world, and they shouldn't stir up their rivals to envy by flaunting it. Also, they set on their journey to Egypt, not to find food in a world filled with famine, but rather for the nobler purpose of retrieving Joseph from slavery, even though they were the ones responsible for selling him into slavery, right? Are you beginning to get the point here? All right. Genesis 42, verse 28, when they confess, this is what God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. They interpret that, what is this the Lord has done, even though there's no guilt on our part, thus exonerating the brothers of the crime of theft. Jewish interpretation also depicted Joseph in a favorable life. His aloofness towards his brothers was tempered in translation. He considered what he should say to them. In other words, he wasn't pretending that he didn't know them. He was just thinking about what he should say. My point is this, is that Jews reinterpret this text to put them in the most favorable light, rather than they were guilty, that they were riddled with sin, and that they were a mess of a family, that they were alienated from God, and that they were alienated from one another. Right as they look at this, you can see the ethnic and racial pride of the Jewish people, which continues down to this day. That is, that Israel is the chosen people because they are better than anybody else. And of course, this is something that we run into throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, and it's something that we run into as we get to the New Testament as well. And then, of course, Jesus comes. Jesus comes, and he's going to be the Savior of the world, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And in the book of Acts, we see that Gentiles are getting saved, that they're coming into the church, that they're looking to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the Jews can't have that, can they? So you have to have a big council in Jerusalem, because what are we going to do with all these Gentiles, these goyim that are getting saved? Goyim are dirty, filthy, stinking dogs. We can't have them in the church with us. And of course, they need to be corrected. They need to be corrected. And so we need to beware of pride, the same thing, particularly as reformed people, the chosen frozen reformed people are referred to. The arrogance, the smugness, the pride of so many reformed people that think they're better than everybody else, that somehow because of their theological precision, which only came to them because of people that were smart centuries ago, that it makes them better than everybody else. I said to somebody just this week, I said, there could be nothing more oxymoronic, contradictory, than a proud Calvinist. Beware of pride that would look at Scripture and wind up patting yourself on the back. But there's a couple of other lessons to be learned there. Because Jesus came not for the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. And as we look at this family, and on the one hand say these are the chosen people, the beneficiaries of God's promises, the recipients of His covenant blessings, and on the other hand acknowledge that they are wicked sinners from the top to the bottom, we have to acknowledge that it is for just such people that Christ came to die. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. That God came for the ungodly. And Christ died for people just like this. And truth be known, just like you and just like me. And as we come upon the chosen people, we should not be surprised by their sin. They are far from perfect. And it is for sinners that Christ came to die. But one more thing before we move on from this particular. This is very helpful to gain a covenantal perspective on not only the chosen people in this text, but on the church today. Far too many Christians have unrealistic, far too high, and truth be known, all too often, self-righteous expectations of other Christians and people in the church. What do I mean by that? Well, when you encounter sin in the church, you're shocked by it. When you encounter sinners in the church, the people whose behavior is less than in conformity to the Word of God, you're shocked by it, and often the response is one of jumping down their throat and condemnation. That ought not to be. The church is filled with sinners. The Bible is a book that is brutally honest about the fact that God's people are sinners, and even after salvation, are sinners that are far from perfect. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. I suspect that most people in this room, if they encountered a church like Corinth, would say, they're not Christians. Here's a church that is denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. Here's a church that is abusing the Lord's Supper to the point where God actually has to come and make some of the people in the church sick and kill some of them. That's how bad it's gotten. Here's a church that is filled with factions. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow one another. Here's a church that is biting and devouring one another. Here's a church that is so caught up in their captivity by spiritual gifts that they have forgotten the giver. Here's a church where you have somebody committing incest. That is, they've had their parents' spouse in sexual relations, and they're proud of it. They're in Corinth and engaging in sexual immorality on a rampant basis. Now, if you ran into a church like that, what would you think? You would say, those people are not Christians. Somebody like that can't be a Christian. That's exactly what those commentators said as they come to this text, you see. They come to this text and they say, Simeon, Reuben, Jacob, they can't be Christians. They must be unregenerate. They need to be saved. That's what's going on here. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. That's not to condone. It's not to approve. And it's certainly not to be content with sin amongst God's people. That's not what happens here. It's not what happened in Corinth. But you never have Paul saying to the Corinthians once that they're non-Christians. Never. He begins his letter by saying, you are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and I beseech you by the mercies of Christ. He addresses them as Christians. Now he says you need to repent. And he says if you don't, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he doesn't say you're not Christians and you need to get saved. All right? Listen, this is very important. It's important as you read the Old Testament, like Genesis 42, it's important as you read the New Testament. The starting point for God's people is not an election, because election is unknowable. All right? We do not know who the elect are. And we cannot know who the elect are. It's God's eternal decree. Are there elect and non-elect? Yes. Do you know who they are? Do I know who they are? No. No. So as you encounter other Christians, or as you read your Bible with respect to Israel or the church, the starting point is not election, nor is it in regeneration, because regeneration is unprovable. You say, hold on a minute, by their fruits you shall know them. No fruits here. What were David's fruits? Here's a man after God's own heart, who's guilty of adultery, who's guilty of murder, who's guilty of neglecting his responsibility as a king in Israel. What were his fruits? And yet in Psalm 51, when he records his repentance, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So clearly, it's not him being saved. He was saved. He sinned. He fell and sinned greatly. What about the Corinthians? What about Israel? You see? If you're looking at fruits, fruits are unprovable. There are plenty of people in my 30-plus years as a Christian, officers in the church, preachers in the church, who are now apostate. What were their fruits? By their fruits you shall know them. Well, they gave all the fruits, seemed to indicate that they were true Christians. They're apostate now. You know what? I've seen people who were guilty of sin, excommunicated, repent, come back, restored to the church, only to fall into sin again and get excommunicated again. And you know what? Since I've moved to New York, they've been restored and are back as members of the church. Now, what kind of fruit are you going to judge for that? Oh, well, they were a Christian. Now they're not a Christian. Oh, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Election is unknowable and regeneration is unprovable. Listen, the starting point is God's covenant. These are God's covenant people. And they are addressed as such. And when God's covenant people are guilty of sin, they need to have their guilt pointed out. They need to have their guilt confessed. They need to have their guilt renounced. And they're in need of reconciliation. Now, that's what we see in this chapter. That's what we see in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's what we see Nathan do to David. All right? But you don't immediately jump to the conclusion, can't be a Christian. Do you know how many times I've heard people say that? With respect to other churches, other Christians. Do you know how many preachers get in the pulpit week after week and speak to the assembled people of God who are in church not just once, but twice every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, and preach to them as if they're not Christian? Jeremiah has something to say about that. You made my people sad that I did not make sad. Let's learn something here about this dysfunctional family. They are the chosen people. Are they in need of repentance? Yes. Are they alienated from God and from each other? Yes. But they are reconciled. That's the point of the chapter. All right. Sorry for that long first point. Oh, look at that. Okay. All right, I'm going to come back to this. But let me conclude with the third point, and that is the pointer. We've recognized in chapters 37 through 42 that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. He goes through suffering in his life. He experiences a kind of death. He's resurrected from the pit to the palace and is exalted in a position of power and prominence and in effect becomes the Savior of the world. He is a type of Jesus Christ. What's the point here? Well, there are two, but I'll save one for next week. Israel will not be saved until they are reconciled with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 11, is that Israel, the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, has experienced a hardening in part. Why is it in part? Because Paul's a Jew. He's been saved. We have Jewish people in this congregation, Scott, Mike, Stephen. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. But Israel will not be saved until they are reconciled with Jesus Christ, just as the point of the Joseph story is that Israel will not be unsaved until they are reconciled with Joseph, who is a type of Jesus Christ. One other point, but I'll save it till next week, and let's draw a line, and we'll come back to this and finish the particulars and that second point next week, all right? Let's pray.